You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Zechariah by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, as always, we thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bring us once again to this day. May you bless us now as we continue to study the prophet Zechariah and open our minds to understand what you have given and above all our hearts to accept it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in chapter 4. Remember, we're in that section on visions that began in chapter 1, verse 7, and then goes to chapter 6, verse 8, a series of night visions. And we're in chapter 4 with the vision of the golden lampstand. And we finished up last week talking about Zerubbabel and being success, and that this was going to happen not by human power and might, but by God's grace, and said it also had overtones and references to Jesus. So then let's pick it up at verse 9, and let's read 9 and 10, and we'll talk about those. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house," that's the temple. "His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Verse 10, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." Okay, so the temple is going to be completed. That's what he keeps saying over and over again. Remember, because of all the frustration, and here's the temple's finally dedicated with all the issues and problems, and the people were discouraged. And so these visions were to encourage Zechariah and also the people, and also see how things would transpire, that Zechariah truly had been sent by God because the things would be fulfilled as he said. And then in verse 10, basically we see the people will be restored in their joy and confidence in God's promises. Kind of starting out with small things, you know, it's like, well, look at that. And then to see how it ends up, the people will become joyful and their confidence will be restored. And then let's go to the rest of on top of the next page there. These seven eyes, these seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Now, with the eyes of the Lord, we have the idea that he sees all things, right? He's omniscient, he's omnipresent. And seven, of course, is a biblical number for completion, the eyes of the Lord. Moving on a little bit quicker then, let's read 11 to the end of the chapter and we'll talk about that. "Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees? What are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' 13. He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Verse 14. Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Okay, so in verse 11, he says, "What are the two olive trees?" And I always remind you how good this makes us feel when prophets and other people, you know, they don't know either. So it makes you feel good. He didn't know, and we often don't know what's going on either. But he talks about the two branches of the olive trees beside the two golden pipes. And I think Bev asked a question last week about these pipes and everything, and it's a little bit confusing in the Hebrew. There's two ways to understand it, although it doesn't change the interpretation or message at all, because the emphasis is on the oil, symbolizing the Holy Spirit, the light going through the church, Old Testament, New Church, Testament, and all those things. But it's whether it's the Hebrew word is talking about a channel that runs the oil from one place to the other, or whether it's talking about the lip of the light where the flame actually comes out to show the light. So it's just kind of hard in the Hebrew, but that's why there's a little bit of confusion on there. So talking about that, matter of fact, I have a note here. Let's see what it says, 1529 on verse 11. 1529, I have a note. I'm not sure it's going to be that helpful, so maybe just leave that alone. Okay, then we have, what are the two olives? Then verse 12. "And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?'" Now, let's remind ourselves, I just said it again, but remember that what he's seeing here is a vision of the church and the temple in Old Testament language, which will also be true in the New Testament. Everything is going to be done by God's grace, not by might and power. We talked about that extensively last week. And it fits in well with today with our Sermon on the Mount with being the light of the world. We see the light here and the oil and the Holy Spirit and all being manifested through the church. So again, what are the two olive trees? And then finally, this carries on. That's where we're going fast. He said to me in verse 13, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then verse 14, he finally gets down to it. "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, the implication is, in the context, we're talking about Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua and Zerubbabel. Because here's the prophets, although we're emphasizing Zechariah. Haggai came first, then Zechariah. And Zechariah talks a great deal about Joshua, who's the religious leader. He's the high priest. And Zerubbabel, who's the secular leader. He'd be the equivalent of the king. Okay, and these are the two kind of getting back to the restored kingdom. Because here we have all three offices in the Old Testament, don't we? We have prophet, priest, and king. And of course, we know our Lord Jesus fulfilled all those. So the implication is in verse 14, these are the two, okay, now listen carefully, in the rest of chapter 4 that we've already read. God will work all these things, not by power and might and armies, but by His Holy Spirit, working through the temple, the means of grace, and He'll work through what? These two people to accomplish everything. So Zechariah sort of is the, if I can, let me use some secular language here with the Super Bowl being today. Zechariah is sort of the coach, you know, go, 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 go. But it's Joshua and Zerubbabel who actually what? Carry it out, exactly. Okay, as the high priest and the king working together. So that's the implication that we have there. Now what we're going to find out later on in chapter 6, because I know where we're going, is we're going to see more about the branch who's the Messiah. We've already heard about the branch, the Messiah. And these two offices are combined in Jesus, as we'll see when we get to chapter 6. Actually, Jesus, as you know, holds all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. And we'll see priest and king coming in together in chapter 6, and we'll talk about that. Okay, so let me see if I have any other notes on verse 12 here and 13. Okay, I think I covered everything there. Okay, let's go to chapter 5. We'll take some questions about 10 after. So everything's going to be accomplished by God's grace, not by military might. So then we have a vision of the flying scroll, which is chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a living scroll." Verse 2. "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Verse 3. "Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what's on the other side.' Verse 4. "I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Now, some of the details are a little confusing here or there, but let me say the overall impact of what's being said here, then we'll look at the verses very quickly. Remember, the people had gone off to Babylon, right? Because of their sins and unfaithfulness to God. And then God restores them by the decree of Cyrus the Persian, who defeated the Babylonians and said, "You can go home if you want." And then they start to build the temple, which is dedicated in 516. Now, what we're seeing in this vision here is, and we've kind of had overtones of this and hints of this prior to this particular vision, is in this era, okay, you can't act like this anymore. You got to clean up your act. There can't be any more sin like that in Israel, etc. Now, what's really interesting, the real main problem here is idolatry, okay, and breaking God's law, the exact opposite of what I preached this morning in the sermon about God's law. Well, by the time we get to the New Testament, I want you to see this. I want you to see this because it ties in with what we're saying here. By the time we get over here to the New Testament, breaking God's law is no longer the issue. What's the issue with the law? Feeling righteous by the law. So they went to one extreme to the other. That's right, exactly. In this day and age, over here, right, there was blatant breaking of the law. Right? Well, that was the lesson they were supposed to learn. So by the time you get down to Jesus' day and the Pharisees, now it's the exact opposite. Now you're saved by keeping the law with the Pharisees. See? Work righteousness, exactly. So at that end, we're breaking the law. And at this end, we're keeping it, which is fine, but we're keeping it to what? To be righteous and to be saved. That's why Jesus is so critical on the Pharisees, as I preached this morning. So they learned their lesson, all right. But you know how the pendulum in life? They were over here, right? Instead of getting here where they should have been with the Messiah and the Christ, right? They went over here. So that's why I bring that up. So basically, in chapter 5 with the flying scroll, we're basically saying that has to be cleansed out. And that's kind of what happened here. Now, looking at the specifics then, a couple of things here. First of all, this scroll is huge. We're not real good at cubits. I'm not even good at cubits. I mean, a cubit is usually the standard measurement to say is about 18 inches. But then I got to go write it down or get out my calculator. Okay, how long is that? Anyway, all your commentaries will tell you, maybe yours does too, that this is a huge scroll. It's 30 feet by 15 feet. 30 feet by 15 feet. Now remember, this is a vision, and it's flying. Yeah, it's a vision, and it's flying. Now what's interesting about that is those are the dimensions of the holy place in the temple. Remember, the temple has two locations in it. Two locations. The holy place and the most holy place, right? And in here, the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And here's the curtain, and the priest went in there only once a year. The holy place is right here, okay? And the priest went in there all the time. Only the high priest could go here once a year. And those are the dimensions of the holy place, 15 by 30. So you say, okay, was that intentional or not? Well, if they didn't tell us, we just kind of have to guess. But I wanted to point that out to you. So we have a huge scroll that's the dimensions of the holy place in the temple. And then we have this idea of a curse. I didn't do it for the whole Bible, but this idea of curse is found primarily, the ideas in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, especially during the time of Moses, because that's the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, right? And I did just a rough count of the word curse in the Pentateuch, and it shows up 32 times. And the idea is you're cursed if you don't keep the law. Okay? Well, that's what they found out here, right? Okay? Because remember, the people maintaining the land of Israel was conditional. That's what a lot of people forget, especially evangelicals who are always promoting Israel today. They have no right to that land. Say, so, well, God gave it to them. Yeah, God gave it to them on what? A condition. It was a conditional. And you can read this in the Pentateuch yourself. They were given the land conditionally. If you do A, B, C, and D, you get to keep it. If you don't, you're cursed. They didn't keep it. All bets are off. Okay. Now, how do you think now that especially they not only didn't keep the law, now they've rejected the Messiah? So they have no theological right to that property. They may have other kinds of right. I don't know. I'm not a politician. But they have no theological rights to that property. That was all conditioned. So that's what's going on there. So the idea of the curse is all through the Pentateuch and the giving of the Old Testament. And by the way, when it says cursed be the whole land in context here, it doesn't mean the whole planet Earth. It means the land of Israel. Now, it gets a little bit more confusing when he mentions two specific sins. And I'm not going to go into all the different translations. There's two or three different ways of interpreting this. I'm just going to cut to the chase. We don't know. Why did he just pick stealing and false swearing? Well, maybe the best answer is it was possibly some of the more common sins here. Stealing, remember, during this whole time period, are the people of Israel rich or poor? Poor. And so maybe stealing was a particular problem right now. I don't know. That's a guess. That's very possible. And the idea of also falsely swearing by God's name. The other thing that can be said, commentaries will say, and I kind of like it since the text doesn't tell us specifically, is these are just kind of representative sins, you know, symbolizing the issue or the problem that you can no longer what? You can no longer act like this. You have to be different. Otherwise, what you're doing here will all end up eventually what? Just like this, which it did, understood properly, in 70 A.D. What happened in 70 A.D.? Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Not simply because they didn't obey the law, but because they rejected the Christ, which is Zechariah is talking about here. And we'll see it even more explicitly in chapters 9 through 12. It becomes so explicit about Christ, but we've seen him a little bit already. So he's basically saying, it has to be different if you're going to get a fresh start. You just can't start fresh physically. You have to start fresh spiritually as well. Has to be a different attitude of what happened in the past. Okay, so he's going to send it out, the whole house of the Lord, and carry out what he does. And that's his responsibility. Now let's talk about this curse. I just couldn't resist doing this about the curse and Jesus. So let's look up two passages. Galatians 3, 10 and 13. Galatians 3, maybe we read 10 through 13. Here we go. Galatians 3, 10 and following. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by what? All things. And see, that's what people don't understand. And this is where I give the little sermonette about, well, I did the best I could. That's not good enough. I tried hard. That's not good enough. That, you know what I said in the sermon about Adam and Eve having one sin? This is it. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Verse 11. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, which is what I told you this morning, 12, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Okay. In other words, there's two ways to get to heaven. One is trying to be a good person, the other is believing in Jesus. But in reality, how many ways are there? Exactly. And that's what he's saying in that verse. That's what he's saying in that verse. 13, Christ, now here's the gospel, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming what? A curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And of course, that's the cross. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, I remember, what's the blessing of Abraham? Let's do it again. Land, people, Messiah. So the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Okay. And then the last one we'll look at is Colossians 2. Let's see which verse I want to start you at here. Colossians 2. I know I want verse 14. It's just how much before that. Let's start at Colossians 2. Let's start at verse 8. 2:8. Colossians 2:8. 20:45. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Well, there's Christmas. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. 11, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So here he's going to talk about baptism. By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses, there's original sin, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's the Old Testament way of saying that, God made you alive. And there's the grace again, right? You didn't make a decision for Jesus. God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, and here's the point I want you to see about the curse, by canceling the record of debt, that this is the law. How many times you've broken his law? Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And that's why this is the passage I'm thinking of. If you ever notice what I say frequently, when I'm bringing you the blood of Christ in the sacrament, I say something like, take and drink. This is the blood of Christ that has canceled your debt to God. That's the passage, Colossians. Because he's paid your debt with his death. You have no debt. It's been taken away. Which is another way of what I say in the sermon this morning, that you are righteous in God's sight now. Okay, let's go back to Zechariah. So this idea of this curse then. And by the way, just to make sure you get this, they break the law. What is the main function of the temple? And I'm thinking about the law. What's the main function of the temple? For what reason? Forgiveness of sins. Right? So why are we down here by the Pharisees then trying to get into heaven by keeping... Right? The temple was for forgiveness. As a matter of fact, what did I say was in the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? There are several things, but what am I getting at? The Ten Commandments. And what was on top of the Ark on the lid? The what? Why is there a mercy seat there? It's above what? The mercy seat says above what? The Ten Commandments. There has to be a mercy seat because you're not keeping what? You're not keeping the commandments. So the mercy seat's right on the ark. And who dwelt on the mercy seat? God. So all the whole purpose of the temple is forgiveness of sins, which was symbolized and represented by all the animal sacrifices that were taking the place of the person offering the animal. But those animals were only symbols of Christ, the Messiah, who had come. Remember, that's what John said when Jesus came to be baptized. Behold, the Lamb of God. This is the real deal. Who takes away the sins of the world. So that was all there, and they still didn't get it. They're trying to be righteous down here. Now, see, what was happening in this period, what was happening in this period is the exact opposite. They would commit sins, run to the temple to get forgiveness, then run back out and do their sins again. Aren't you glad you're not God? We fickle human beings, right? You see two ends of the what? Two ends of the spectrum. So here's somebody just blatantly sinning, not sorry at all, but going through the motions of going to the temple and getting forgiven and getting right back out and sinning. Whereas at the other end of the spectrum, it's the exact opposite. Here, forgiveness is offered in the temple, but we're going to try to be right with God by keeping the law. Okay. So I think those are the main things then that we're seeing there in this idea of the curse. Let's see if we can get through the vision of the woman in the basket. So let's read this and we'll talk about it. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that's going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back in the basket and thrust down the leaden weight upon its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. Verse 10, and then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? And he said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. Okay, let me tell you the essence of what's being said here, then we'll go verse by verse. In the previous vision of the scroll, he's talking about individual sins that had to be removed from the land. And he mentions two, stealing and false swearing. In this vision, what's being said is the very thing, the very attitude, the very system, the very idea that leads to those sins that the flying squirrel talk about, that whole attitude system has to be what? Removed from the land. So that's why these two visions are intimately connected. In the flying scroll, we have specific sins mentioned, being symbolic of specific sins. And then with this basket, we have the idea that what causes those sins has to go. And what would cause those sins? While they were here in the land of Babylon, the people not only took their false ideas, corrupted views of their own faith there, but what do you think they picked up here in 70 years? False doctrines, false gods, false systems, and all that. And you cannot take this now over where? Over here, and you cannot blend the two together. No. Anything that has to do with paganism or whatever has to what? Has to go. And so that's what this vision is talking about. And of course, you can see they're intimately connected. I mean, not completely, but if they bring false ideas about gods and things from their past, including what they picked up in Babylon, and then go here, where they're going to have some specific sins that need to be dealt with. So that's what he's talking about. So let's look at the verses and see what we can say here about the woman in the basket. So this is the iniquity in the land, the sin in the land, symbolized by the woman in the basket. Not sure why it's a woman. It could be because a lot of the gods in Babylon, although we're not told, are female gods. You know that, don't you? Yeah. When they talk about male and female and things like that, people usually don't know what they're talking about. The Old Testament world was filled with female gods and female priests all over the place. But Israel was unique in how that. So they couldn't bring any of these false female ideas and idols into the land of wickedness. Now what's interesting is when we get to verse 9, we also have women. And here women are a little bit more noble role. Because they're going to remove this from the land, and they're angels. And to the best of my knowledge, and I think others would say this, to the best of my knowledge, and I'm open for correction, this is the only place in the Bible where angels are in female form. Now remember, the forms that angels show up in are all temporary, right? Because angels are spirit beings. They don't have a body. So any manifestation of humanity is only temporary. Okay? But as far as I know, this is the only place where we have images of angels that are female. Now, some people make a big deal out of that. We've got the female in the basket representing the iniquity coming from Babylon. And so now we've got two female images who are going to take that wickedness away. And I don't know if you can say this or not. We can speculate all we want as long as it's not heresy. Some would go so far as to say, since it's these women who are taking away the iniquity, that this has overtones, first of all, of Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman, and ultimately the birth of Christ by Mary. Now, you can do that what you want. I like the idea, but I don't think I can prove it to you dogmatically. But it certainly has a biblical basis, whether this is what is intended or not. So anyway, it's these, and then these angels in female form have wings like storks. And storks apparently were very common in Israel. And storks are large animals, and their wings would be what? Large and strong. And so these angels, and remember, angel means messengers. These are messengers of God. They are up to the task to remove the iniquity, from the land. I'm not going to go deep into this because it's not that important. Here we have these angels having wings, and it's not a big deal. But if you look up wings, the only wings that are mentioned of angels other than this text here are seraphim, and cherubim, and living creatures. And so what some commentaries would say, even though seraphim and cherubim are angels, just plain old angels, this is the only time plain old angels are referenced with wings, although wings are all over the place with other references. Okay, let's see what else I have here. Shinar, and this is probably where we're going to end today. Shinar is an old word for Babylon. So in other words, you pick this stuff up in Babylon, and guess what? It's got to go back to Babylon. You can't bring all this baggage with you back here as we're getting a fresh start. So Shinar is an old word for Babylon. Let's go then to chapter 6, a vision of the four chariots. Okay, this is actually the last vision, because when we get to verse 9, the crown in the temple is not a vision, as I'll bring to your attention. So this is the last vision. They began in chapter 1, verse 7, And this is the last one. Again, I lifted up my eyes and saw, behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Verse 4, then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? There is humor in the Bible if you're looking for it. Verse 5, and the angel answered and said, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses go forth to the north country, and the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. Verse 7, when the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Verse 8, then he cried out to me, behold, those who go forward toward the north, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. Okay, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 7. And you'll see there's a little bit of a parallel here. It's interesting that the first vision would begin this way and the second vision kind of begin this way. They are not identical, but there are some similarities. Chapter 1, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are whom the Lord has sent to what? Exactly what we have in chapter 6. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, and I think that's all we need for right now. That's all we see. We can see the parallel. So go back to chapter 6. So these horses and chariots seem to be, in both cases, what you and I would call angels in symbolic form. You know, remember, these are visions. Visions do lots of wacko things. So these are angels, and they patrol the earth, which is what we're told more explicitly about angels in other Bible passages. So back in chapter 6 then, verse 1, he's seeing these chariots between two mountains, and there's all kinds of speculation about what the two mountains are, and it's really fruitless when we really don't know what they are. So I'm just going to leave that alone rather than giving you all the different ideas, because there's no way we can really prove it. The mountains were mountains of bronze, and I can comment on that. Bronze is usually, in the ancient world, a strong metal. Now, we have different colors of the horses. The problem is we're not told what the color means. So we either have to let that go, or we go on the basis, which we're not going to go to it right now, but you remember in Revelation we heard of horses and different colored horses. So this is just mere speculation on our part. But one possibility is red horses would be war, right? Black would be death, right? White horses, oh boy, you get a whole bunch of different interpretations on that, including one would be victory, and another one, of course, is purity, a little more difficult. And the fourth one is a dappled horse. How often do we use the word dappled? Anybody know what a dappled horse is? A spotted horse, yeah. Spotted horse, yeah. But here's the point. All of them were what? Strong. And I think perhaps that is just as important or more important than the actual color. If they're strong, they're not going to be stopped in their course of action, are they, that God sends them for? Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out the four winds of heaven. And the word wind here, and I'm not saying it should be, but the word wind here can also be understood as spirit. It's the same word for wind and spirit. Meaning angels. After presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. And that's very common. You might remember the easiest reference I can give to you at the beginning of the book of Job. Remember, God is in his conference there, and who's coming to him? All the different angels, and even Satan comes there. And we have this idea that we even see symbolized in the book of Revelation. God sits on his throne, he has court, and certain things come into his presence. And that's what's happening here in this vision. The angels are coming into the presence of God because God has a what for them? An assignment, a purpose, a mission. So the chariot, the black horses, goes towards the north country, and the white one goes after them. Well, the north country is easy. That's Babylon. It means Babylon, which is, of course, where they what? Where they just came from. Now, you can imagine that having been moved out here, with Babylon there, let me be silly just for a moment. You're working on the temple, and you're constantly going like this, right? Looking over your shoulder because you're always aware of whom? Babylon. And so the idea here that we have is, as you'll see, as I'm going to say it in just a minute, is that God patrols the earth. Things are going to work out the same way that he wants them to. We've already said this before. The purpose of Zechariah and Haggai is say, you're safe. It's okay. Work on the temple. Don't worry about all these problems. Remember about the big mountain? Remember I picked on you last week, making a mountain out of a molehill? Mountains are a problem. So this is another way of God saying through the vision, everything's okay. My angels are going out. I'm not a local God. Remember in the Old Testament, paganism always saw gods as local. That's what distinguished the God of Israel. The God of Israel was not local. The God of Israel was the only one true living God that was universal, everywhere. Okay, and so that's kind of what's going on there. So clearly, the north country is Babylon. You can do what you want with the different colored horses. Okay? And then the dappled ones go to the south country. And does anybody notice there's a horse missing? Your guess is as good as mine. I can't tell you what I don't know. The red horse is not mentioned. So the two horses go to Babylon. One goes to south country. The south country, clearly, easily, is Egypt. Now, these are their two historic enemies, right? Babylon that they just had, and in the old days, Egypt. So basically, God is saying, don't worry about your ancient foes, your enemies. Everything's okay. My angels are out. You just do what I tell you to do. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and to patrol the earth. Now, that would tell something to Zechariah and the people, too. They were not only strong, they were what? They're eager to go and do this. And that would, again, give comfort to the people. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go to the north country, that's Babylon, have set my spirit at rest in the north country. That's kind of a hard phrase, spirit at rest. Anybody have a different translation than spirit at rest?
Vented.
Say again?
Those who went north have vented the anger of my spirit there.
Oh, that's interesting. What translation is that?
New Living.
Oh, that's New Living?
Yeah.
The Living Bible?
No. Not the Living Bible. Let's see. The New Living Translation.
Huh. I don't know. I don't know this translation. Tyndale, huh? Oh, the New Living? Huh, I don't know that translation. Oh, that's okay. Anybody else have a different translation? However, the point is anger is not in the text, though. That's why it got my attention.
Yeah.
Now, it might be understood that way. I'm not saying it can't be understood that way, Sue, but the word anger is not in the actual text. Anybody have a different translation?
Say down in the footnote, in Hebrew, it says, have given my spirit rest.
That's the actual words, exactly, which is what ESV does. The ESV just gives you the literal Hebrew. Anybody else have a different translation? I'll read the same way. Okay, my spirit rest. It's kind of a hard, because it doesn't embellish it and give us a little bit more information. It's hard to understand exactly what's going on. But I think the overall idea would be, especially in the context, that his messengers have gone forth and everything. And the idea would be, with the north, don't worry about Babylon. They're at what? They're at rest and peace. They're not going to come and bother you. Because okay? They'd be especially concerned about Babylon. So that's kind of a hard phrase to get down precisely. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.